I invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 5. We're in the second beatitude. As I mentioned in the prayer, these are not how to be saved, these beatitudes. In fact, the Sermon on the Mount at large, it refers to characteristics of those who are generally saved. He's countering the religiosity of his day, the rabbis, the Pharisees, the scribes. Remember the key verse, which is very important for us to understand, that is the centerpiece of which Jesus is dealing with, and that is in chapter 5, verse 20. Unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. We saw already that the first part of that entrance is being poor in spirit in verse 3, and the word blessed, makarios, is the word that he uses here, is can be translated blessed or fortunate or happy. And the idea of poor is not your economic status. It has to do with your spiritual state. You recognize that you're destitute before God, that there's nothing you can actually offer to God. God says, well, I want that. I'm pleased for that. When we are dead in our trespasses and sins, there's none righteous, no, not one. That means we cannot bring something to God. All our righteousness are our 50 rags, Isaiah says. So we have to understand that we are contaminated. We are guilty and rebellious before God. And there's no righteousness in us. God demands absolute perfect holiness to be in his presence. So we have to attain to that if we seek to go to heaven. And that's impossible. Therefore, he sent his son, who's God in the flesh. He was without sin. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the virgin womb of Mary, and he fulfilled the righteous demands of the law, including its penalty at the cross of Christ, in substitutionary atonement. That means he took, on behalf of others that were guilty, took their shame, their guilt, their rebellion, that penalty which the law demands upon himself, and paid that penalty at a cross. And it is only those who by faith alone in Christ alone are saved. Nothing else, no works. You have to understand your spiritual destitution. Now these beatitudes, and there's nine blessings here. Two can be associated maybe with one. So many have said eight beatitudes. These are linked together. They're not disjointed. They work in harmony. So if you understand your spiritual destitution, there is proper mourning that takes place. We talked about the improper and the proper mourning, which unbelievers and believers themselves have in this life. They mourn for different things, which we talked about last week. Today I want to talk about proper mourning that is called godly mourning. We notice in verse 4, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. To be sure, the Lord is concerned about all legitimate grieving of his children, those who are related to him in Christ. And he promises to console them. In fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and in the first chapter, it mentions that he's the God of all comfort, that he does comfort us. In fact, part of the comforting process is that we can be agents of God, that when we experience the comfort that God gives us, we can help others who also need comfort. So God strengthens us. He turns us. He helps us. But those are not the kind of sorrow that is here. We may sorrow for the loss of a loved one. We may sorrow because things are not going right. Maybe someone has had to file bankruptcy because medical bills became surmounting and they had no recourse. There's different reasons why people sorrow. But this sorrow has to do in relationship to God in regards of how we deal with sin. how we deal with evil, unholiness, things that are unbecoming of God. The Apostle Paul speaks of this sorrow, and I'd like you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. You're familiar with this. Now, we don't know exactly what he's referring to here. Now, there's at least three letters that we know that Paul wrote in regards to the Corinthian church. Two are preserved, and they are part of the scriptures. This may have to deal with the person of chapter 5 in 1 Corinthians that was committing incest. Could be dealing with another issue. We know in the second chapter of this particular letter, he talks about receiving one who received church discipline. Receive him now that he has turned and he's repented, and to bring them back into their fold could refer to that situation. Both of those could be the one that I'm referring to in 1 Corinthians 5. We don't know. But nonetheless, whatever they were sorrowing over in regards to a particular issue, he now, as he writes here in chapter 7, responds to this. Verse 9, I now rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. Now you notice in 1 Corinthians 5, there was no repentance there of this man committing incest, and he was fellowshipping in their church. There was no leadership to deal with the sin. And Paul was grieved about this. He said, Lord, I want to judge this guy. Cast him out. They needed to deal sharply because that little leaven would spoil the entire lump. Sin is infectious. It doesn't stay with one individual. It passes on to other people. You can see this in regards to the sin of Achan. When they came into Jericho, they were not to take any spoils. That was the first parts to the Lord. But this man, Achan, took the first spoils. He took some things, he hid it, and then they went after Ai. Only with 3,000 guys, because they thought, you know, we can deal with Ai, it's no problem. Well, they got beat because of sin in the camp. And they had to deal with that sin. God said, I will not be with you till you deal with that sin. You will not have victory over your enemies until you deal with your sin. And they had to deal with it very severely. Killed him and any family members that were enjoined to that. It was only after that, when they dealt with it properly, rooted it out, that God now began to bless and give them victories. It's the same thing here. And so he says in verse 9, you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For the godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, deliverance, rescue, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. You know, I got caught. I'm pressured to say, I'm sorry. That's different than true contrition of the heart, where it's broken and contrite before God. These God will not despise, as Psalmist says. So a broken heart over sin brings deliverance. We want to talk about that. The only sorrow that brings spiritual life and growth is godly sorrow. Sorrow over sin that leads to repentance, turning, changing of mind, and turning from that sin, change of mind in regards to whatever I have accepted, and turning to what God says about this, and turn to Him to be set free and to walk in Him. Repentance and godly sorrow have to be linked to forgiveness of sin, unless it's not genuine, it won't be there. You will not have that forgiveness. And by the way, this works not only in regards to salvation, but it works in regards to the principles that are here today. You might note that Jesus talked, his disciples had to pray as they requested. Now, anytime that God gives a commentary to something that he previously discussed, he wants the reader to pay attention. Or anytime there's a repetition of something. Well, that's what he did. When he taught them to pray, he said, forgive us our sins as we forgive who? Others. Well, he dealt with that one. So he gives a little commentary after that. If you do not forgive the sins of others, neither will your heavenly Father forgive you. He's talking about those who are believers. Chapter 18, Matthew, deals with that particular thing in a larger scenario as Jesus gives a parable about who owed the king money. One owed him so much that it was incalculable. I'll pay you back everything. Well, he couldn't do that. The king forgave him. But the one that was forgiven, he went out, and one of his servants owed him money that was payable. And he grabbed him by the throat and says, pay me now. Well, when the other servants of the king saw that, they went back to the king. And boy, the king was infuriated. And he told him, he cast him into prison, and he says, until you pay the last part, you will not be free. Now, Jesus used that to talk about, so it is with the Father. He will not forgive you. In fact, he sends the torturers, the ones that will torment you. When we harbor sin in our life, God can use whatever means he wants to affect us emotionally, to affect us physically, and affect us spiritually. You see this in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where he says many are sick, weak, and have died because of their abuse of how they were treating the Lord's Supper when they were communing together. And so God takes sin very seriously, not just in the Old Testament, in the New Testament. In fact, the gravity of that is seen at the cross. So, as the first beatitude makes clear, entrance into the kingdom is for those who are poor in spirit. See their destitution, they're bankrupt before God spiritually, have nothing to offer. They come and ask for forgiveness, seeing that they're destitute in their sin and they need help. They need to be delivered, to be brought into relationship with God, and then also his ability to live for him as they submit their will in obedience to the scriptures and to the Holy Spirit. The only way any person can come to Jesus Christ is empty-handed, totally destitute, pleading for God's mercy, like that tax collector that was off in the corner in the temple, who couldn't look up to God and says, be merciful to me, I'm a sinner. Not the Pharisee that said, Lord, I've done this, I've done this. I'm not like that guy over there, that tax collector. Jesus said that tax collector went to his home forgiven and accepted. In Romans chapter 7, verse 18, we enter the kingdom. It says that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. What's interesting about this section of scripture, and we're going to talk more about Romans 7 in this message, is that Paul in his life came to a point, and remember, he thought he was blameless according to the law. It wasn't until he understood in regards to the law is a tutor that leads one to Christ, which he further talked about in Galatians. When he realized that he was condemned under the law and he was not blameless in regards to the law, it was at that point that he understood his destitution. And he says, there is no good thing that dwells, that lives in me. That is, and he qualifies what he's talking about, my flesh, my unredeemed portion. I'm under curse. Spiritual poverty leads to godly sorrow. The poor in spirit are those who mourn. By the way, that's just not when you get saved, This is a characteristic that will grow in your life. We'll explain that. After his great sin, Bathsheba, in regards to Bathsheba and Uriah, David repented and he expressed godly sorrow in Psalm 51. In verse 3, remember, he tried to hide his sin. It wasn't until he could admit it and say, I'm guilty, that things changed for David in regards to his spiritual state. He said, I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is always before me. Against you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. Until he could recognize his sin before God, forgiveness was not there. Job was a model to the believer. I mean, it says in Job 1 that he was blameless, he was upright, he was fearing God. He turned away from evil. And yet, he still had something to learn about God's greatness and his own unworthiness. He couldn't cling to his own integrity as a means of delivering him from something that was hidden in his life and God was fleshing it out. Remember, as it mentions, I believe in chapter 23, when God had refined him by fire, he would come forth and he would be proven to be found just. And when God is done doing what he needs to do to flesh out things in our lives, to reveal things in our lives that are not becoming to him, and we get it right with him, can there only be right living? Now, once you receive Christ, you're positionally secure in him. I understand that for true believers. But we're talking about our experience. We're talking about living a life in Christ in this life before glorification. It was only after God allowed everything dear to Job to be taken away from him, except his cranky wife, he then lectured him, God did, lectured him on his own sovereignty. So he gives over 80 rhetoric rebuttals to Job. Where were you? When? God displayed his majesty before Job. And finally, when he couldn't even look at himself in a mirror. That godly sorrow and repentance and mourning over his sin took place. In Psalm 42, it happened to be that Chris was talking about this morning in his class, but in Psalm 42, this is the place where God needed to take him. And Job finally saw himself correctly, and he saw God correctly. And this is what he said. In verses 5 and 6, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Spiritually, you begin to see the reality of the majesty and the glory and the holiness of God compared to himself. And therefore, I abhor, I despise myself, and I repent in dust and ashes. There's nothing we can say and pull ourselves by the straps and say, well, I'm pretty good. You know, I'm a Christian now. Sure, I was a scumbag before, but not now. Oh, really? We may be accepted through Christ, through his sacrificial death, but God looks at us and he sees us who we are right now and how we're living. They need a confession, turning from sin, to walk in the Spirit and not to grieve the Holy Spirit, to have impulses that are likened to God, moved by God, having thought life that's glorifying to God, having emotional responses to God that are glorifying to him and squelching the ones that are not, having a vocabulary that honors and bears fruit to his name instead of filth, keeping our eyes pure and what we're viewing at. And on it goes. This is a lifelong process called sanctification. By the word sanctification comes from the word hagion, which means holy. It's a word that's describing God as holy, holy, holy. It's a word that he describes about you, if you're a believer, as a saint. Hagios, holy. So that word for sanctification has to do with living life of holiness, set apart unto God. And it's a lifelong process, is it not? Remember, blessed means happy, fortunate, blessed. Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 66, verse 26, says, "On this one will I, says the Lord, look. On him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word." Now, the Bible says we're to live out our salvation how? In fear and in trembling. And by the way, that word fear means a godly respect for who his character is. Trembling means tremble. It means the shaking of the knees. When we understand the character of God, it's not a flippant thing, call him my buddy, or the old man, or using these flagrant words in regards to the holiness of God. Now, Jesus says he discloses himself to his friends. That's an intimate participation that Christ has with us. And this is why we've been called children of God, beloved. But we don't do it with cockiness. We do it with reverence and respect. Look, if I ever told my dad, and I got flippant with him, I can tell you where I would be, against the wall. He made sure that you respected him. And he didn't do it to hurt you. He did it because that was the right thing to do. That was the God-honoring thing to do. We live in a society today that, oh, you can't discipline. That's abuse. Really? Then I guess you better strike out the book of Proverbs, because he talks about the rod, the chasing the child, in order to take him in a direction that's right. It's the lack of that that causes brutality, because it causes the child to go against God. Talking about brutality? Now, I'm not talking about bruising and striping and lacerating. I'm not talking about that. We're talking about proper discipline that's necessary. Psalm 51, verse 17, again referring to this repentant passage of David. He said, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." Remember, there was no sacrificial system under the law that could provide for death, killing someone innocently, or adultery, which he was guilty of both. He was to be killed. So there was nothing under the law that could atone for David. Now God, according to Romans chapter 3, tells us that God foresaw the sins that were before. In other words, he didn't execute, which he could have done, execute righteous judgment against all the guilty parties. By the way, no one would be here today if he did that. But he did that in order that when the time came, which is his son, the propitiation, the one that would satisfy the righteous demands of God, pouring out his wrath on an innocent one for the guilty, it was at that point that everything from past and present would be centered on, and that is Christ. So Abraham, Moses, David, everyone that would come in faith, believing in the promises of God, look forward to that. You and I look back at that, but it always go back to that. That's why Paul could say, "I have been crucified with Christ," using a perfect tense, meaning historically something happened and it has an ongoing effect on my life. There was a time in which that reality became true to me, And it's affected me today, just like you. But it always goes back to that point at the crucifixion of Christ. I call it the pinnacle of time, the history of mankind. That pinnacle is where everything will either be satisfying to God or unsatisfying to God in the day in which you will be judged. The condition of the second beatitude is mourning. Blessed are those who mourn. Nine times there are different Greek words that are used in regards to speaking of sorrow or grieving or mourning, which is common to man in life. It's woven in the cloth of human situations. The fact that there is nine different Greek words in the Bible, the New Testament, that refer to this, show this is a particular thing that God is interested in. The story of history, since the fall, is a story of tears, of brokenness, of heartache, of evil. And before the earth situation gets better, it has to get worse. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24, verses 7 to 8, nation will rise against nation, kingdom will be against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes, but all those are merely the beginning of sorrows. In other words, that's not a done deal. It's going to get worse. Of course, he's talking about within the tribulational era, and particularly the last 3.5 years. So until the Lord's return, history is destined to go from tragedy to greater tragedy. I mean, just look today. We're not getting better. Everything's getting worse. And this is globally. Not just in a city or a state or in a country. We're talking about globally. Things are getting worse. One of the nine Greek terms used for sorrow is the one that we're seeing here in Matthew chapter 5, verse 4. Pentheo is the word that he uses here for mourn. And it is the strongest and the most severe than all the other. It represents the deepest, most heart self-grief. It was generally reserved for the state of the death of a lost one. For example, in the Septuagint, the Greek rendering of the Hebrew Old Testament, Jacob grieves when he believes that his son Joseph was killed by a wild animal. It uses this Greek word in that translation, Genesis chapter 37, verse 34. It's used when the disciples mourn for Jesus before they knew that he was raised from the dead in Mark chapter 16, verse 10. It's used of the mourning of the world business leaders over the death of the commercial enterprise of Babylon when the world system is destroyed in Revelation chapter 18, and it's seen in verse 11, and verse 15, they're mourning over the destruction of their commerce. This word carries the idea of a deep inner agony, which may or may not be expressed by outward weeping or wailing or lamenting. So when David stopped hiding his sin, and I want us to go to chapter 32, this is the other repentant section that deals with his sin, but it parallels our subject here. When David now is mourning and he's confessing, notice what he's declaring. Beginning in verse 1, chapter 32, Psalms. Blessed. You see that? Just like Jesus said, blessed. Blessed is he whose transgressions is forgiven and whose sin is covered. Remember, nothing under the sacrificial system of the ceremonial rites under the law could be met for him. So what atonement is he referring to? God's atoning work, which was future for him, which would be through his own son, God's son. Blessed, by the way, this is the one that Paul quotes in Romans chapter 4, talking about anyone who comes like Abraham by faith, trust in God. He cites this particular psalm right here. Blessed are the man to whom the Lord does not impute, charge to his account his own iniquities, and whose spirit there is no deceit. When I was silent, when he wasn't admitting his sin, when coming forward with it, my bones, remember God can use whatever method he wants to, internally he was suffering. My bones grew old through my groaning all day long, as he was holding it in, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. He was drying up. I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely, in a flood of great waters, they shall not come near him. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. You see the difference between where he was when he was holding on to his sin and what happened afterwards? And he called that blessed. Because I've been freed. I've been rescued. I do not have sin over me anymore. Happiness or blessedness does not come in the morning itself. Happiness comes with what God does in response to it. And that is with forgiveness. That's where the blessedness is. That's what he says, verses 1 and 2. Godly mourning brings God's forgiveness. And that brings God, brings the happiness that one can enjoy in him. I don't know, but if you remember the day that you got saved, how did you feel? I remember years ago, I was probably a couple years in the Lord, and I was ministering in this church in Awana, and it got to a point where, in fact, I might have been about 3 years in Christ, and I was doing the message, and one of the boys, he came from out of the community, wasn't a part of the church there, he came, and I gave this message. His countenance changed. He turned to Christ. He jumped up as high as he could. I feel great. I've never seen anybody like that. But he understood what it meant to be set free. Like in Pilgrim's Progress, after carrying all that weight on his back when he was set free. To carry any sin, and there's no such thing as a small sin. All sin leads to death. There's different capacities of death, not just physical death, but it can bring emotional death, spiritual death, and eventually eternal death, not just physical death. I mean, deathly things. In Romans chapter 8, he talks about sin leads to death. Unproductivity in the life of a Christian is deathly production. It has no life. It has nothing in God. That's deathly stuff in a spiritual equation. But fruit in Christ is one's yielded to God in obedience to him. Through the power of the Spirit of God, as they confess their sins and turn to him, they produce fruit, which is life. and blessedness. So mourning isn't just something psychological, emotional experience that some people feel. It's communion with the living, loving God who responds to the mourner with an objective reality, the reality of divine forgiveness. And David experienced and expressed many kinds of common human sorrows. Just read the Psalms. He was a hunted man. And there were times when he had improper mourning. He mourned over being lonely, over being rejected, over being discouraged, disappointed, over losing the infant child that was a product of his incestual relationship with Bathsheba. He also mourned in an unordinary way and an ordinary way. In other words, he mourned over the death of his son Absalom, but it turned into an improper means. As we saw last week, Job rebuked him. It wasn't until David can confess and turn to and look at himself for what he was and what he had done and see God for who he really is and not hide it from him and turn to him and get rid of that, did he experience this blessedness that he talks about. Now, what does the world say? Relax, be happy, hang loose. Pack up your troubles. If it feels good, do it. There's a book that was done by Carol Swain, co-authored, I can't remember the co-author on this. It has to do with guarding the hearts of your children. If you have any children, or if you're planning to have children, or if you're planning to get married and have children, you need to read that book. It'll tell you what's going on in the public, in the educational system in our country. It is so graphic, I had to stop because it was so vivid and documented by her that it was so gross. Unbelievable. And yet her children are subjected to these things. The ACLJ is defending a child today who was told by the teacher of the class to write certain things. And she was assigned to write about a sexual activity. This is a juvenile. She said, I'm not going to do that. Yes, you are. No, you're not. Yes, you are. Teacher brought the parent brought there. She's not going to do this. Well, she's going to fail. ACLJ is protecting her. Why is she required to write about filthy sexual activity? To investigate that, to write about that. If you go back to Carol's book, she talks about people are required to check out different types of lifestyle. Do it. And then you make your own decision. And by the way, you can decide if you want more than one. Well, that's what the world's teaching. It's propagating. You know, eat, drink, and be merry. All that's going to lead to death. Separation from God. It's going to. No wonder kids are committing suicide. Where is hope? It's not in that. And yet we spend billions of dollars across this country propagating it, and our kids are getting worse. Not better. The Bible says to repent. Turn to God. Seek forgiveness through His Son, Jesus Christ. That is the path of comfort, and that's the path of peace. Now, the faithful child of God in this life is constantly broken over his sinfulness. The longer that believer lives, the more mature he becomes in the Lord, the harder it is for him or her to be frivolous, to be shallow, to be trivial, to live a life careless, without meaning and purpose and fulfillment that only God can bring the longing of his soul. when he seeks forgiveness in God, when he thinks that he has a wrong emotion or something he's been following and subduing himself to, when he seeks forgiveness from God, he experiences certainly forgiveness, but he experiences God's grace. He experiences more of God's love. He experiences God's mercy. Mourning over sin is not being engulfed in despair, nor is godly mourning wallowing in self-pity. Woe is me. It's not false humility, because that's a badge of pride. True mourning over sin does not focus on oneself, not even on their sin. It focuses on God, who alone can forgive and remove the sin. As the psalmist says, as far as the east is from the west. That's the attitude that begins as you enter the kingdom, and it lasts as long as you're in your mortal body. And that attitude is what we see in Romans 7. This is where it all funnels down right here. I want you to turn to Romans 7. In verses 1 to 6, Paul is talking about his the spiritual man who's been freed from the law. In verses 7 to 13, he talks about the natural man whose sins are revealed and condemned under the law. Paul's using the past tense there, indicating his life before coming to faith in Christ. In verses 14 to 25, he uses the present tense. But now, referring to his experience after his conversion. Look at verse 15. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do. You see, there's this complexity he understands. I'm saved, but why am I doing this? Verse 15, this is after Paul's conversion, present tense, remember. He talks about the inner struggle with sin. Remember, there's no good thing in me. That is in my flesh. Paul wants to do what's right, but there is this inward vice working against him. Anybody there? If we're honest, all of us will raise our hand. Maybe both of them. In verses 18 and 19, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good lives. For to will is present. I want to do what's right, but how to perform what is good, I do not find. Verse 19, for the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil that I will not to do, that I practice. You kick yourself in the seat of the pants. Why did I do that? I didn't want to do that, but I did it anyhow. Again, Paul acknowledges his confrontation with the sinful flesh, the unredeemed portions. Look, when you're saved, God gives you a regenerated new creation, created according to righteousness and true holiness. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24. That's created by God. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Okay? It is from that inner, I call it the inner sanctum, where the Spirit of God dwells, no sin can inhabit. 1 John chapter 3. But it's from that location that God desires for you to live out, and I to live out the life of Christ within the mortal body, within our affections, our will, our thoughts, our mind, our words. And as we yield to God through from that point and yield and deny those other things, It presses forward where the life of Christ can be seen. In verses 21 to 24, but I find then a law that evil is present. So he's talking about a mode of operandum, a principle that is operating. And there's two principles that are operating. I find then a law that is present in me, within me, the one who wills to do good, for I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. That's where the holy sanctum is. That's where the Spirit of God lives, but he desires to dwell within your body as you yield your members to him. But I see another law. I see another principle in my members, within the faculties of his being, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Now, Paul wrote these words at the height of his ministry. He's already 20 years in the Lord. Over 20 years in the Lord, I should say. Past his conversion. And yet, righteousness and sin were still fighting the battle. In fact, he even says to Timothy, I am the chief of sinners. Present tense. I don't sin like other people. I sin. Everybody's, No, I'm chief. That's how Paul looked at himself. He hated sin. In fact, verse 24, O wretched man that I am, who would deliver me from the body of death? In other words, when am I going to be set free from this tent and have deliverance from thoughts and feelings and a will that's battling with this stuff? I don't want it anymore. Do you cry out like that? Well, that's a test. That's a barometer to know if you're growing in Christ right now. Because if you're growing in Christ, you hate sin more than you did the first day that you received Christ. You hated it then, but it grows. Because your intensity of your love for God grows, and his life grows in your life, and the hate of sin. Remember, God was willing to demonstrate his love for us, and while we were sinners, Christ died. The height of God's justice and wrath came at the same time of his love and mercy came. They came at the same point, and they separated. Paul knew that the victory over the struggle and the battle with sin in the mortal body hadn't come yet. I mean, just read Philippians chapter 3. This is a lifelong process. He knew where the victory was. I thank God through Jesus Christ my Lord, verse 25. So then with my mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. The Bible says that if we walk in the Spirit, and that's subjective. In other words, if this is something you personally have to do, it doesn't happen automatically. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 16, if you walk in the Spirit, you will not gratify to the desires of the flesh. For the flesh is at war with the Spirit, and the Spirit is at war with the flesh. Therefore, you do the things you don't want to do. In other words, who's going to win? The flesh or the Spirit? And by the way, the Greek grammar reads like a teeter-totter. The natural gravitation is to the flesh. That's why the subjective case is used if you walk in the Spirit. It's something I have to do. The word walk is the Greek word peopateo, which means conduct or behavior. If I yield myself to God, walk in his power and his grace, denying the flesh, and live for him. Now, let's wrap this up. Romans 8. This is where the deliverance comes to the Spirit. In Romans 8, verse 19, for the earnest expectation of the groaning eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. Creation is waiting for God's people to be glorified when they have new bodies. Why is he talking about the creation? Verse 22. For we know that
the whole creation groans. There's one of our, there's our word. One of the words that is used, of the nine, and labors without birth pain together till now. The world is in agony. Not only that, but we also, we who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we ourselves also groan within ourselves, even we awaiting the adoption, the redemption of your body. You want complete deliverance from any contamination of sin and any influence at all. Any Baptists? You cry out. You agonize. You hate sin. Not just out there, but in here. In here. You're disgusted with it. Your life is a constant life of confession before God. Because the one that says, I have no sin, he deceives himself. And the truth is not operating in him. But if we confess our sins, by the way, that's present tense. It's an ongoing life for a believer, John says. If I can continuously confess my sins, now I'm saved, right? But in my experience, when there's that evil thought, that evil word, or the affection, or whatever it is, desire, I'm getting it right with God. When I confess that, homologio means, homo means the same, logio word, it's the same word. So if I say the same word God says about that thing, it doesn't match up what God says here. I agree, God, you're right, I'm wrong. Repentance means now you turn. Confession is an omission. Repentance is turning. Both dovetail together to seek forgiveness. Well, the Bible gives us promise, beautiful promise. If we confess our sins, God is faithful. And He's just. He's righteous to forgive our sins. And He just doesn't leave it there. He cleanses us. Cauterizo. Cauterizes the sin. He doesn't just want us to be forgiven. He wants it stopped from all unrighteousness. Is that your life? Is your life one of confession? Mourning over sin and growing in Christ?